Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. We are in the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. We are in the 21st class of that course. We're still in Acts chapter 7. If you want to turn your Bibles there, that's where we're going to be picking up around verse 7 this morning. We are in that part of Acts where Stephen is giving his response, his apologetic, his defense against those four charges that we kind of outlined last week. But before we get started with all of that, let's open with prayer. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So in this defense, if you will, apologetic response of Stephen, last week I gave you in the handout kind of an extensive Goodyear blimp overview of the entire speech of Acts 7, and it broke it down that he would be defending the charges that he spoke against Moses, that he spoke against the Torah, that he spoke against the temple and the Temple Mount, and that Jesus was planning on destroying the Temple Mount and doing away with everything that was near, holy, and sacred to the Jewish people. And that's what he was accused of. The high priest then looks at him and says, "Is this so?" And so Stephen goes, embarks upon a very lengthy discourse to prove that none of those charges are true. But as I continue to look at Acts chapter 7, I'm really amazed that more people in the church don't have a problem with it when they first read it. Because as we saw last week, Stephen, when he says he's quoting Scripture, isn't actually quoting Scripture. And unless you're very careful and knowing what he's doing, it almost seems he contradicts Scripture. And we're going to continue to see where Stephen does that today, even when he speaks about Joseph. We're going to be looking at his Joseph narrative and his Moses narrative. This is also that part of his speech where he's starting to shift from being the accused to becoming the accuser, right? So in addition to kind of defending himself, refuting the charges, starting with his discussion of Joseph, he kind of starts accusing the Sanhedrin and the religious leadership that they, in fact, are the ones guilty of those four charges. That it is they that are guilty of desecrating the holy place. That it's they who are guilty of desecrating Moses. It's they who are guilty of desecrating the law and so forth. That kind of begins subtly in the Joseph narrative. So let's look at some of the things that Stephen says, and we'll break them down again, doing so from that perspective of being first century Galileans. And we're going to learn some important things about what Stephen did and how he handled Scripture. And we'll see once again that if Stephen were to try to get away with doing this in a seminary class, they would fail him. They would write him up as a heretic. They would ask him probably to leave the program by the way he handles Scripture and quotes it so flippantly, if you will, and adds his own nuances and so forth. But I'll show you that he's really keeping in line with exactly the way the Jewish people of his time and even still today interpret and handle Scripture. So let's look at Acts chapter 7. Let's read here. Let me get this turned on here. Verses 7 through 13. Stephen says, "But I will judge the nation they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." That's where we left off last week, that hamachom, meaning the temple. "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision." That's Abraham. Last week we looked a little bit at that patriarchal narrative. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8th day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph. See, here is where he's becoming the accuser. Because his hearers, those the Sanhedrin and the religious leadership, they knew their scriptures. They were smart. They were very intelligent. They knew how to handle scripture. They knew what they were doing. All right? And so they're going to pick up that what Stephen is doing is saying, everything you know about Joseph, Joseph becomes Jesus, right? So that's the narrative that he's playing for them. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. So here, Stephen, refuting the charges against the Torah and the customs, he affirms the validity of the covenant of circumcision as God-given. That's why he mentions it. Because remember, that's one of the things they accused him of in Acts chapter 6, is that he wanted to do away with the laws and the traditions and the customs of the law of Moses. And so here he's affirming the covenant of circumcision as God-given. And finishing up his patriarchal narrative, Stephen then notes that Abraham received the promised son Isaac only after receiving circumcision. And then Stephen transitions his kind of summary of biblical history to focus on the Joseph story. And again, that's something we covered last week. Stephen's defense is modeled after Samuel's defense in 1 Samuel chapter 12. And there are also other times in the scriptures when someone righteous was accused of something falsely, that their defense was to kind of review biblical history. Kind of school everyone on what the Bible really taught. And in so doing, not only did they defend themselves, but again, they shifted from being the accused to becoming the accuser. And so now, in that part of where Stephen is kind of retelling biblical history, he's reached that Joseph narrative. And so Stephen begins to build his theme of Israel's rejection of righteous leaders. That's what he's starting to do now. And he's going to continue that not only with Joseph, but into Moses. This history of the people of Israel rejecting righteous leaders. So he reminds the Sanhedrin how Joseph's brothers envied him and sold him into Egypt. Now think about this. Who is Joseph? He's the favorite son of all the children of Israel, right? One of the brothers named Judah, right? He's the favored son. And what happens? The brothers get jealous of this special son, so they plot to kill him, to destroy him. But in the end, they end up putting him in a pit. Now, your good first century Hebraic thinkers, think about even the Psalms. What does the pit often represent? The grave and death. So they put him into the pit. Then the book of Genesis says he was in the pit for how many days? 3 days. And then the book of Genesis says on the 3rd day he came out of the pit. And then he descended into the nations. And Joseph suffered many persecutions, afflictions, trials, and so forth. But in the end, Joseph is elevated to a place of power, a place of primacy, among Egypt and the nations, but not among his brothers. His brothers think he's dead. They think he's done away with. But he becomes powerful. But he looks like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian, the book of Genesis says. He has a perfect Egyptian accent, Genesis tells us. He has the Egyptian beard. He wears the Egyptian makeup. And so that when his brothers even come to Egypt, they don't even recognize him. But he knows who his brothers are. But on the second visit, He does reveal himself, but he has to be the one to choose to reveal himself. So hopefully you could already pick up, I've described the gospel of Jesus, right? So did Stephen when he told the story of Joseph. And when he did this, there's no doubt that the court, the Sanhedrin, the high priest Caiaphas, all of those people knew what he was doing, that he was comparing Joseph to Jesus. In the past, Stephen was saying, the fathers of his nation had rejected and mistreated the one who turned out to be the Redeemer, the Savior of the nation. It's true of Joseph. He'll make sure that they realize it was true of Moses. But it was true of Isaiah. What happens to Isaiah? King Manasseh saws them in half, right? It's true of Jeremiah. It's true of Ezekiel. The list could go on and on and on. About every time God sends a redeemer figure, someone to bring good news, someone to bring redemption and salvation and rescue, that the people reject him. And so Stephen's point, subtly but not so subtly, is that these fathers of the nation had treated Jesus, the promised Messiah, in this same manner. God rescued Joseph from all his affliction and granted him favor and wisdom, Stephen says. He highly exalted him as governor of Egypt. Stephen subtly suggested that the chief priests and sages made the same mistake and committed the same sin as Joseph's brothers. But despite that, God had highly exalted Jesus. This also should help us, and it's a question as a Jewish believer in Jesus that I often get asked is, what about Jews and their relationship to Jesus? What about Jews who don't know Jesus and so forth? You get the answer in the Joseph narrative. Because if I were to bring one of my rabbi friends from Meisrim, Jerusalem, the most Orthodox neighborhood in planet Earth, if I were to bring them to my child's Sunday school room here and let them see the picture of the white Jesus with the chiseled Roman nose and the flowing locks of hair and the Roman toga with the blue eyes, guess what? They are not going to recognize that as their Messiah. All right? That's the Egyptian beard and the Egyptian makeup. That's not who Messiah is going to look like to them. It's hidden from them. Right? But as with Joseph's brothers, it was hidden because it was designed to be that way. And how many appearings of Joseph are there to his brothers at large that Stephen highlights? Two, right? It's the first one where his brothers didn't recognize him. All right? Think about the first coming of Jesus. Then there's the second appearance of Joseph to his brothers. Be thinking of the second coming of our Messiah. And there, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and they kneeled. They fulfilled the dream that they resented him for when he had that dream that his brothers would bow before him. Remember, they'd been bowing before him because he was the governor of Egypt. And now they bow before him because they're so embarrassed, they're humbled, they're afraid, all of those emotions, and they cry. Allah, Zechariah chapter 14, you will weep for the one whom you have pierced, right? And then he says, you don't need to fear. This was all for the salvation of many, not only them, but for all the nations that benefited from Joseph's foresight. Not only were his family in Canaan and the promised land saved, but all the nations were. Egypt was the source, just like the church, by and large, has been nurturing the world, been keeping who Messiah is alive and so forth. All of it was so Gentiles could be grafted in and be brought in. It was all the way it was supposed to go. All right. And so this is all kind of playing into what Stephen is trying to say through Joseph. The first time the brothers went to Egypt, again, they didn't recognize him. But on the second visit, Stephen says Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Stephen is hinting that the rejected and unrecognized Messiah would visit a second time and then would make himself known to his brothers. But then Stephen goes on to say this. Acts chapter 7, verse 14. Joseph sent and called for his father Yaakov, Jacob, and for his entire family. 75 souls. Now see, this is where Christians should be saying, whoa, 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 whoa. Got to mark that wrong on your test there, Stephen. Because when you read the end of the book of Genesis into the beginning of the book of Exodus, at least in all of our English versions, how many souls does the book say? How many souls does the Bible say? 70, right? Not 75. Oh, Stephen, did Stephen misquote Scripture? Well, as we learned last week, not so fast, right? Not so fast. Stephen knows what he's doing. So let's unpack this. Stephen declared that Jacob and his family numbered 75 persons when they entered Egypt. This is an apparent contradiction to Genesis 46, verse 27, which says this: all the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Right? And this is where I say, again, the Western mindset of black and white, right and wrong, you're in or you're out, right, would have said, well, Stephen misses that question on today's Old Testament trivia test, right? But let's review some of the things we know about Stephen to see where Stephen is getting this. Okay? What synagogue did Stephen attend when he was in Jerusalem? Synagogue of the Freedmen, also known as the Synagogue of the Tarsians, right? It was the synagogue that those from Tarsus worshipped at, either because they had made Aliyah and moved to Jerusalem, or when they were visiting Jerusalem for festivals or for other occasions. What did the people from Tarsus speak as their native language? It wasn't Hebrew, it wasn't Aramaic, it was Greek. So I can go to certain corners of Chicago or St. Louis or New York City, and I can walk into a church and I can hear the whole service done in Polish or in Armenian, right, if I'm in that particular region. So this synagogue worshipped and did its services in the Greek language. What was the Bible, the Old Testament, if you will, for the Greek-speaking Jewish people? It was called the Septuagint. Well, I wonder what the Septuagint says in Genesis chapter 46, verse 7. What do you think it says? Anyone got any guesses? Here you go. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in the land of Egypt were 9 souls, and the souls of the house of Jacob who came with Joseph into Egypt were 75 souls. So Stephen here is not quoting the Hebrew scriptures, he's quoting the Greek Septuagint scriptures, which does say 75 souls. Now you still may be saying, well, because you're a Western thinker, oh no, we can't have 70 and 75, right? It's got to be one or the other. What if they're really the same, right? And we know this from mathematics. Are you counting inclusive or exclusive? Who are you counting in this tally? Who are you not counting in this tally, okay? So first century Jews were familiar with this discrepancy. When we began the Chronicles of the Apostles 20 courses ago, and I gave you that big list of different sources from the first century we would be looking at to help us. One of those was a man named Philo of Alexandria. Philo is a first century Hellenistic Jew, right? He speaks Greek as his native language, all right? But he's a commentator on Scripture. Existed at the same time as the apostles. He likes to write a lot about the Logos, all right? That God has a word and so forth, a word that's made flesh and all of that kind of stuff. Philo knew of this discrepancy between the Hebrew and the Greek scriptures, and he harmonized the two accounts. In typical Philo fashion, he does it through allegory. Not always a fan of his allegories, but he does a pretty good job with it. But here's also what's interesting. The Dead Sea Scrolls. All right. So one of the great things about the Dead Sea Scroll is that when they were discovered, they really validated our Old Testament. Because until they were discovered, a lot of people in the scholarly community tried to say things like, well, the book of Isaiah really wasn't that big. It's really 3 different books, and they were edited over several hundred years, and it's not as old as we think it is. Well, one of the great discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls is a pre-time of Jesus scroll of Isaiah was found, and it's complete. It's just like our Isaiah, which means we know what Isaiah Jesus had in mind, because this scroll, which is from the temple, they went and hid it into the Dead Sea area when the temple was being destroyed. So we know the authenticity of the book of Isaiah, for instance. And it also validates lots of other things, including there are some Hebrew versions of the Torah found in the Dead Sea Scrolls that say 75 instead of 70 as well. So there are Hebrew Bibles, Hebrew manuscripts, over 2,000 years old, older than the time of Stephen, that say 75 souls. The two numbers can be reconciled. I'll cut it short for you. The 75 persons in the Septuagint are including Joseph's children and grandchildren. He had his children and grandchildren in it. It's 75, right? So it's not that hard of a discrepancy. But part of why I want to mention all that is because sometimes when we read the New Testament and when it's quoting the Old Testament, we just kind of go, yeah, I know it. Right? Yeah, this guy named Joseph and all that. And we don't actually pay attention to the details. And sometimes there's a lot of good stuff in those details and a lot of extra history in those details. And when we can find out where these things are coming from, we can even learn more about the story. And we'll continue to do that with Stephen's speech here. So verses 15 and 16 of Acts chapter 7. Jacob went down to Egypt, and he and our fathers died. Notice he's saying our fathers. They brought him to Shechem and put him in a tomb that Abraham bought with his money from the hands of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, here again is where most people, they're doing a read the Bible in a year program. They would just read that and be like, oh yeah, way back when I was reading Genesis, I seem to remember Abraham, and I seem to remember him buying a tomb, and I seem to remember a place called Shechem. Yeah. All right, that's all good, right? That is not what happened. That's not what Genesis tells us. What is Stephen doing there? All right? According to Stephen, the bodies of Jacob and his 12 sons were removed from Egypt to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. If we knew our Genesis really well, this should be problematic, because Abraham bought his tomb from Ephron the Hittite, not the sons of Hamor. Further, Abraham did not purchase a tomb in Shechem at all. He purchased the tomb known as Machpelah in Hebron. So, different, bought it from a different person in a different city with a different name. So, it's not even close. Jacob purchased a burial plot from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But here is where we do well to remember that Luke, the author of Acts, is not writing history the way we record history, but that Luke is writing on the level of what's known as Remez, R-E-M-E-Z. So in your first century toolbox, that is numero uno as your tool. Remember Pardes, Peshat, Remez, Dorash, Sa'od, the four levels of scripture interpretation, the four levels of approaching holy things from a first century Jewish mind, and that each writer of the New Testament, they all had their specific style. Mark writes in Peshat, but Luke writes in Remez. One of the things about Remez, it's a Hebrew word that means hint, right? It doesn't say everything. Instead, I would kind of equate it to modern day hyperlinking, right? So what's a hyperlink? If you're reading the web and you search something, and let's say you look up Stephen the Martyr, and of course the first entry that you're going to be able to come up on Google, the click, it's going to be a Wikipedia article, because Wikipedia is the ultimate source in human history, right? All right, so you click your Wikipedia article, and you start reading, and it'll say, I don't know if it'll say this, so I'm making up what the Wikipedia article says, but it might say something like, Stephen is known as the first martyr in church history. And then it might give you, in blue, Acts chapter 7, right? And then period, and you keep saying some more stuff about Stephen. But when you see Acts 7 in blue, what do you know? hey, if I move my mouse over that, it turns into an arrow, and I click it, and what will happen? A new window will come up, and it'll be Acts 7, right? And then I can read that. And then even within that, I might start reading, and it might have different people, you know, blue hyperlinked, and click, 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 all right? So when we go back to the original Wikipedia article, it was able to give you everything that's in Acts 7 just by hyperlinking it. Well, in the first century, the way you hyperlinked was with your brain, meaning you memorized the Bible by heart. You had it totally memorized, so that when you were said, when something, one little word or key phrase was said, it was like clicking the link. So if I said, "Let us all join together and pray the Our Father," right? Our Father is hyperlinked in your brain, right? I don't mean let's all say the words Our Father together and we're done, right? What do I mean? Let's join together and say the Lord's Prayer, right? And it's much longer than the words Our Father. But Our Father is all you needed. So if Luke were going to write something, he would not, in fact, if you look at Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer in his Gospel, it's way shorter than Matthew's version for this exact reason. All right? He's hyperlinking. He's truncating. He's condensing, because he's assuming you are making these links in your own mind because of your biblical literacy. Okay? So, let's see how Luke does this. All right? Stephen's original point that's being truncated, that's being collapsed in the Ramez style. Stephen's telling about the burial of Joseph, his brothers, and their father Jacob. So all those would be hyperlinked. Think a Wikipedia article. You'd be able to click burial of Joseph, and it'd take you to Genesis and tell you all about the burial of Joseph, right? Burial of his brothers, the burial of Jacob. And they would all be hyperlinked. But these are all hyperlinked in your brain. The brothers entombed Jacob in the Machpelah tomb at Hebron, which Abraham bought from Ephron. Stephen says that Joseph and the 11 brothers were buried in tombs at Shechem, which Jacob had bought from Hamor. If so, Stephen's original discourse about the burial of the patriarchs would have sounded something more like this. And I'm going to give you kind of, I'm going to read Acts 7:16 the way it is in English. And then I'm going to give you the way the Jewish mind hyperlinks it, okay? And by the way, it's very natural. It's very natural for me, because this is the way my rabbis taught me. It's the way my rabbis just talk on a regular basis. In fact, it's even how books are written. When I show it up here, it's exactly how a rabbi would even write a book with the italics and so forth today. But Acts 7:16 in English would read like this. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. They were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. Here's your hyperlinked version, right? With the italics being the hyperlinks in your mind. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. They were removed, Jacob, to the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from Ephron, while our fathers were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Jacob had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. So it's no difficulty. But at first, if you're a real student of knowing your Bible in English, Acts 7:16 would seem to contradict the Genesis record. Unless you think like a first century Galilean and realize Luke writes in Remez, and that's all it is. He just doesn't clue you into everything. Another example where Luke does this is one of my favorite examples of how Luke does this. It's in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. I believe that's correct. I always can get that mixed up because I don't quote chapter and verses, I do it this style. But I think it's Luke 4, where Jesus is in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he comes up to read from the scroll. And it says they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, which that alone would already... Here's what Luke didn't tell you that you should have known hyperlinked. In order for Jesus to be reading from the scroll of Isaiah, it means he was recognized as the Maftir. M-A-F-T-I-R. Maftir. You don't just randomly ask someone to come up and read from the scroll of a prophet. Any more than in our worship service at St. Peter's, Pastor Tyke does not just go, Bill, come on up here and read from the Bible, right? Right? We have lectors and so forth. We have scriptures that have already been chosen and all that. You don't just randomly select someone to read a random piece of scripture. It was a lectionary piece. And the person who gets to read the prophet reading for that day is recognized by everyone there as the leading scholar of scripture. That's who gets to be the maftir. Only that person reads from the prophet. Only that person. All right. So that lets us know Jesus already had swag and he already had status, even if they didn't like him. Some may not have liked him, but they knew they couldn't mess with him when it came to debating scripture, discussing scripture, explaining scripture, unpacking scripture. When it came time for the man in the building to read from scripture, they knew it was Jesus. And then in Luke 4, he reads essentially the equivalent of like one line. Okay, first of all, in Jewish halakha, well, in no lectionary is any reading that short, but in Jewish halakha, meaning the order, it has to be, any reading has to be a minimum of what we would call 10 verses. They didn't really have verses back then, but it's based on a word count. But it would be roughly the equivalent of 10 verses. Nothing can be that short. Further complicated by the matter is, which I always offer this, and there's always someone that thinks they have stumped me after class, find the exact place in Isaiah where exactly what Jesus said is recorded. And I will give you $500. And I can promise you, your little study Bible and all that isn't going to stump me. Because your little study Bible will actually give you two different places from Isaiah. And if you go to both of those places, neither one of them says exactly what Jesus said. But some of those study Bibles, by giving you the two different Isaiah references, have picked up on something. This is a conflation of two different verses. Meaning Jesus read two different passages from Isaiah. Now here's the real beauty of this. If you were transported into the future and you didn't know what date you landed on, but you popped into a church and they had your eyes closed so you couldn't see like decorations or anything. You had your eyes closed and you said, you've been transported to the year 2025 on a certain day in the church year. And then they said, the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke in the second chapter. And then they said, can you tell me what day it is? What would you be able to say? It's Christmas. Why? Why would you be able to say that? Because that's the lectionary reading for Christmas, right? And technically, in liturgical churches, you should be able to do that with every weekend of the month, every weekend of the year. Follows a lectionary, right? Third Sunday after Pentecost, Pentecost Day, fifth Sunday of, you know, Epiphany, and so forth. Jewish lectionary is the same way. There's only one day in the Jewish lectionary that has two Isaiah readings. They just happen to be from those two chapters of those conflated. And that is on the day of Yom Kippur. But not just on the day of Yom Kippur, but on the day of Yom Kippur in the year of a Jubilee. That's how specific this is. Which meant the day that that happened in the synagogue was the Sabbath before Yom Kippur, and the Sabbath before the Jubilee started. And so the Maftir not only got to read the prophet reading, but he got to be the one to proclaim the year of Jubilee, because Leviticus says you proclaim the year of Jubilee on Yom Kippur. So now we know when Jesus spoke that. He spoke that on the Sabbath before Yom Kippur, which is about this time of year. It's fall. It's a fall festival. It's the 10th day of the year of the month of Tishrei, the new year, 10 days after Rosh Hashanah, all right, which usually occurs in mid to late September, sometimes creeps into early October. But even cooler than that, Jubilees only happen, what? Once every 50 years, at least when the temple stood. Wow, that's kind of interesting, because we know this was the last Jubilee ever in history so far, because 50 years later there was no temple, so one wasn't declared. And because the Jewish people are such good scribes, we know when that Jubilee was. And so we can date that. Anyone want to harbor a guess on when that was? Jesus did this in the fall, 27 AD, on our calendar. Because he wasn't born in year zero. He was born about 3 BC. He was born 3 years before Christ. All right? Think about that for a second. Jesus was born before Christ. That's true. Then you read the Gospel of Luke, and it tells you Jesus did this when he was about 30 years old. So all of that, which also means Jesus read more than that little line. He read about 10 verses from this chapter of Isaiah, about 10 verses from this verse of Isaiah. And then when he said, what you've heard has now been fulfilled in your hearing, that's just the conclusion. He said way more than that. You know, the sermons you might have heard of. He was so powerful, that's all he had to say. No, he said a lot more than that. This is Remus. Luke's assuming you can figure out what he said. And Luke's told you what he said by all these other details going on. All right? So that's the Remus style. And so Remus style, Acts 7:16, how do you reconcile what seems to be a contradiction to Scripture? It's easy. Another way you can think of it is paper and pen were really expensive back then. It's also a way you save paper, pen, you save time. But it's really based on the biblical literacy of the audience. He doesn't have to say all these things. So according to the Torah, the patriarch Jacob was laid in Abraham's tomb in Hebron. But the Torah does not indicate where Joseph's brothers were entombed. That's another thing. The Bible doesn't tell us this. Stephen claimed that all the sons of Jacob were buried together in Joseph's tomb in Shechem. But that's not in the Bible. But our good friend, the Paul Harvey of the Bible, known as the Midrash, agrees with Stephen. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall surely carry up my bones here with you. How do we know that the bones of the tribal fathers were taken up from Egypt with Joseph's bones? Because the Torah says, with you. In other words, Stephen knows the oral tradition of his people, and he then cites it. Which, as I mentioned last week, as I posed to my seminary professors, if Acts chapter 7 is inspired by the Holy Spirit and is without error and everything it says is absolutely true, then when it quotes an oral tradition of the Jewish people, what does that mean about that oral tradition of the Jewish people? That it also must be true, right? Doing a little logic here, all right? You know what would be really cool is if Christians read Genesis Rabbah, because it has at least 100 other chapters to say about our patriarchs. That's why I call it the Paul Harvey. It has all these other things. And yet, this isn't the only example. I think I've shown many of them throughout our time in the Chronicles of the Apostles, where our apostles quote this and make reference to it and assume it. All right? And so it adds to it. So Stephen just told you something that wasn't in the Bible. But yet, because we confess it's inspired, it's true. But Stephen didn't just make that up. And he didn't just say it because he was inspired magically from the Holy Spirit. And he had never heard that before. It just came to me. It just came to me. Joseph and his brothers were buried in Machpelah. That just came to me. No, it didn't just come to him. It was handed down to him by his fathers. Stephen's discussion about the location and purchase of both tombs is relevant to his defense because he's also defending his orthodoxy. That's on trial here, remember? Abraham's tomb in Hebron, Joseph's tomb in Shechem, they also share something in common. They share something in common with the temple and the Temple Mount. And remember, Stephen was also under trial because they were saying he and Jesus' followers want to destroy the temple. The scriptures report the purchase and legal transfer and ownership of only three main locations. And those are Hebron, Shechem, and the Temple Mount. And so you see, that's so Jewish to do this. That's how Stephen links it to the temple. By actually bringing up these two burial plots, he's also bringing in and invoking, hyperlinking, the only three places in Scripture where a long discourse on the legal transfer of the property is mentioned: Shechem, Hebron, and the Temple Mount. Genesis Rabbah, that wonderful place. Let's see. No, I didn't put it up there. Sorry. I'll read you the quote then. Rabbi Yunin Bar Shimon said, "There are three places of which the nations of the world can never taunt Israel and say, 'These do not belong to you and you have stolen them.'" This kind of applies to some modern politics. "And these are they: the cave of Machpelah, which is in Hebron, the place of the temple, which is in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, and the tomb of Joseph in Shechem. The cave of Machpelah, as it says in Genesis 23, verse 16, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver. The temple mount on Moriah, as it says in Chronicles 21, 25, so David gave Arnon for the place 600 shekels of gold. And the tomb of Joseph, as it says in Genesis 33, 19, and he bought the parcel of ground." The point of all of this, Stephen affirms the authenticity of the Jerusalem temple as on par with the tombs of the patriarchs, and thereby again asserting not only his orthodoxy, but his devotion, his love, and his appreciation for the holiness that is the Temple Mount. And so that's the Joseph narrative. All of that, in six verses, Stephen brought in all of that kind of cool baggage. Then he shifts from, so he went from talking about the patriarchs to talking about Joseph, and now he's going to shift to talk about Moses. Okay, the Moses narrative. Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 20. "When the time of the oath that God swore to Abraham drew near, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt until a new king arose that did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly to our family and did evil to our fathers, casting their infants to the face of the field so that they would not live. At that time, Moses was born and he was good before God." You don't know what he just did there. He did something really cool. We'll talk about it. "And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months." So bearing in mind that Stephen was accused also of speaking against Moses, we should pay careful attention to how he speaks about Moses in the historical review, because it's going to be weighted. It's a historical review, but it's clearly loaded with double meaning. In Acts chapter 7, verse 20, he says, "At this time Moses was born and he was good," or some English translations say he was lovely in the sight of God. By referring to Moses in this language, Stephen is actually hyperlinking a tradition about the birth of Moses. Now, I'm going to give you the brief quote that really highlights exactly this verse, but I want to preface the bigger part of this story. So Moses was born in a time when baby boys in Egypt were being slaughtered, right? Because Pharaoh was worried about overpopulation, control, all that. So baby boys were to be slaughtered. So in the Midrash, it says, "Moses' father, a righteous man, was so worried that they would have a son that he put away his wife." He divorced her. Right? And he took care of her, provided for, made sure she'd be provided, but he put her away so that she could not become pregnant at all. And then it talks about Moses' mother a little bit and her character and her holiness. And then it even says in the Midrash that because of this, God sealed up her womb and made her as a virgin. Then the Midrash goes on that she's pregnant. Moses' father hears about it, comes to her and says, "What is this that the virgin is with child? I haven't known her." I hope you're hearing something of an echo here, right? This is why Matthew writes his gospel the way he does. It's not just the beauty of what we've always known it as. It is that. But it rings differently in the Jewish ear than it does to the Gentile ear. Then when Moses is born, this is what it says of him. Moses wasn't his first name. Moses is his Egyptian name. Here's his Hebrew name. This is from Tractate Sota, folio 12a in the Talmud. The woman conceived and bore a son. Literally, the virgin conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was good, in Hebrew, tov, she hid him for 3 months. Rabbi Meir said, Moses' name was Tov, good. And Rabbi Yehuda said, his name was Tovaya, which is the actual way, if you name someone, you don't name someone Tov, you name them Tovaya. So Tovaya, or in Greek, it would be Tobias, but Tovaya is Moses' Hebrew name, all right, according to the Midrash. And that's what Stephen is alluding to when he says, at the time Moses was born and he was Tov before God. He was good before God, Acts 7:17. He's invoking this tradition of Moses. Also, in the Rabbah, the Midrash Rabbah, Moses was so beautiful as a baby, everyone wished to gaze upon him. Pharaoh would hug and kiss him. Right? So there were all these traditions about Moses as this super baby. All right? Acts chapter 7, verse 21-22. When he was cast away, the daughter of Pharaoh took him and raised him as her son. And Moses was taught all the wisdom of Egypt. Is that in your Bible? I didn't know that was in your Bible. And he was heroic in words and in deeds. Many of the Midrashic stories inform Stephen's telling about the life of Moses. He describes Moses as a man of power in word and deed. This should make us hyperlink in our minds to Jesus, Luke 24:19. He was a prophet, mighty in word and deed, in the sight of God and all people. So when Luke makes that statement in Luke 24:19, it's a hypertext to what was said about Moses, because he wants you to link Jesus is the new Moses. And contrary to Stephen's telling of the story, the biblical narratives often will depict Moses as a man slow of speech, who fled for his life after one failed attempt to help his people. But that's not quite how Stephen portrays it, nor is it how the rabbinic versions portray Moses. Moses is depicted as heroic, powerful, even prior to his flight from Egypt. Stephen conveyed this high rabbinic view of Moses even as he asserted his orthodoxy and denied the charges spoken against Moses in the Torah. Stephen claimed that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of Egypt, far from the Moses we often hear preached about. The Torah is silent about Moses' education. But our good friend Rabbi Lichtenstein points out that the tradition of Moses' education in Egypt is well represented in many Jewish sources. But I want to tell you a little more about Moses' speech impediment. A little myth buster for you. It wasn't because he was a scaredy cat. It wasn't because he was uneducated. It wasn't because he just didn't want to do it. When you carefully read the Torah and you carefully read the Hebrew, but you also study the Midrash on this, why Moses was essentially speechless and tongue-tied was because he had no idea how he would ever convey to the people what he had experienced of God. So, you know, he'd had this burning bush experience. He's been this one who's been called a friend of God. Only a handful of people in Scripture have ever had that kind of intimacy with God. He's able to have like one-on-one meetings with God. He's able to see God and live, if you will. All of these things. And then God says, "I'll go tell the people about it." Now, his experience is one that you probably are familiar with. Have you ever done something that was just phenomenal, whether it was spiritual or not, that was just awesome? It was amazing. It was fun. It was enlightening. It was educational. It was life-changing. It was transformational. It was something that was a big deal to you that you couldn't go to sleep that night because you kept thinking about it, and you still think about it, and it's changed who you are. It's part of the fabric of your being now and all that. And it all happened, say, on a Saturday when you went to Brown County Park. And then that night or later that week, someone says, "Oh, did you go to Brown County last weekend?" "Yeah, I did. How was it?" Right? And you're like, "Well, it was amazing. What was amazing about it?" And then you're kind of like, "Well, it doesn't sound, I'm going to tell you, but it's not going to mean the same to you, right?" And you're like, "How can I make you understand how that changed my life?" Or where you tried to tell someone, "I went and I heard this speaker. He totally changed my life." "Really? How did he change your life?" "Well, he said God has a love language, right? And it's obedience," or something like something from a sermon or something. They're like, "Yeah, that's kind of interesting, right?" Right? Because what impacted you was on a different level, and you're like, "That's Moses. That's Moses." He was like, "I saw God in a burning bush." "Okay.
Yeah.
What was that like, Moses?" "It was awesome. It didn't burn up." "Wow, that sounds really cool. Like, it just stayed on fire." "Yeah. You believe that, right?" You're not getting the same experience Moses got. That's his tongue tightness. Which is why God says, "Moses, not just through Aaron. Moses, come up on the mountain." As soon as he gets up on the mountain, he sends him back down and then says, "Come back up on the mountain." Spends 40 days with him. Does this 3 times. Then Moses gives the Torah. 10 commandments, but ultimately the whole Torah. The Torah is what Moses experienced put into our language so that we can relate to it. That's why the Torah was given. So Moses' speech, get out of our head all those sermons where, "Oh, Moses," these sermons where we berate these biblical heroes, these righteous individuals, as stupid, as ignorant, as foolish. That's got to stop. These were righteous tzaddik. These were righteous people. These were holy people. These were people connected to God in ways that we cannot imagine. Right? Moses wasn't just, I don't like to talk in front of people. You know, I don't want that. I don't want that. It wasn't that. It was something far more holy behind it. Right? Even with like way people will berate Simon Peter. And says, Peter was a righteous man. Peter walked on water. Until you walk on water, don't criticize Peter. Right? So, a little bit there of what's going on. Acts 7:23. "At the fulfillment of his 40th year, it arose in his heart to take note of his brothers, the children of Israel." So Stephen claimed that Moses was 40 years old when he attempted to intervene on behalf of his Hebrew brothers. The Torah does not tell us his age. See, you thought it did because Stephen said it did. No, Stephen said it did because the Midrash said it did. Okay? Once again, Stephen's version of the story supports not only the Jewish oral tradition. So don't let anyone ever tell you the New Testament doesn't have Jewish oral tradition in it. But he also supports his orthodoxy. The Midrash Rabbah says, quote, "Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's palace, 40 years in Midian, and 40 years he served Israel." Acts chapter 7, 24 through 29. "He saw a certain man struck for no reason and saved him and avenged the one who was struck by striking the Egyptian. He thought in his heart that his brothers would understand that through him," literally by his hand in the Greek, "God would give them victory, but they did not understand. On the second day, he came into their midst, but they were quarreling, and he sought to make peace between them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you strike one another?' The one who struck his fellow shoved him, saying, 'Who made you a ruler or a judge over us? Are you saying you will kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?' Moses fled on account of this matter and was a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he fathered 2 sons. As Stephen retold the Moses story, he introduced a secondary theme. More than just affirming his orthodoxy and his high view of Moses and the Torah, he begins to point out that Moses, who like the Messiah was sent to be judge and ruler over Israel, was rejected by his kinsmen. And there's that accuser becoming the accused becoming the accuser. Stephen interpreted the prophecy of Moses, saying, God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brethren, as a prophecy of Messiah. By citing that prophecy, Stephen reminds the Sanhedrin that Moses sets the pattern for the Messiah, something we've talked about in the Chronicles. Just as they had rejected the Messiah, Israel also rejected Moses when they said, who made you a ruler and judge over us? So Stephen told the story about how Moses attempted to redeem Israel by killing the Egyptian assailant. And Stephen claimed, he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance, redemption through him, but they did not understand. Likewise, the men of the Sanhedrin had failed to understand the redemptive mission of Jesus. And according to the apostolic interpretation, when Moses left Pharaoh's palace and tried to redeem the Hebrews, he endured the reproach of the Messiah. There's also a lot more going on with the killing of the Egyptian. Maybe in our Torah class on Wednesday we'll get into that. But the people that Moses has this conflict with, they actually come back again in the wilderness. They are individuals that get named later in the Bible who are forever a thorn in Moses' side. So these aren't really unknown people. They come back into play. That's why I quoted the Greek there, by his hand. There's an indication that Moses didn't actually physically kill the individual. It's a spiritual warfare that was going on. That there was something bigger going on. But that's for a Torah class. But I can't resist telling you those kind of things. Just to bother you a little bit. All right, well, we will close there so that you can have time to get to church. So we will pick it up next week, still in the Moses narrative of Stephen's discourse. And then he will shift from the Moses narrative into the next one. But let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the Holy Scripture. Amen.